You got a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 5. It's good to be with you all on this wet, dreary, rainy day. But if all we ever got was the sun, then eventually all we'd have is a desert. So thank God for the rain. Well, before taking a pause for last week's guest speaker, and if you weren't here last week, you missed it, and you haven't had an opportunity to listen to John Payne's message from 1 Corinthians 13 on love, I highly encourage you to go back, get caught up. Very grateful John was able to be with us. But before taking a pause last week, the week before we had begun the Sermon on the Mount. It is really the first big chunk of Jesus' teaching that Matthew presents in his gospel, and it's what one commentator called the closest thing to a manifesto that Jesus ever uttered. Right, as it describes what life in his kingdom is like, how it is meant to be lived by those who belong to his kingdom, beginning with the inside-out life of the Beatitudes that then produces this worthy witness to the world. And as we pick up this morning in verse 17, I think we can pose the question, what does God's law or God's commandments, what does that have to do with living life inside of God's kingdom? And it's an important question because I think it gets after the fact that not only is the Sermon on the Mount possibly the most well-known of Jesus' teaching, but it's also possibly the most easily misunderstood, particularly as it relates to this question, because it raises other questions. Like, is what Jesus teaches us here an attainable standard that we should all be striving for? Or is it simply an unrealistic ideal? Right? Something that is attractive to imagine, but really impossible to fulfill. And I believe the answer to that question actually lies somewhere in the middle. Or as John Stott in his commentary articulates, that the truth lies in neither extreme position. For the standards of the sermon are neither readily attainable by every man, nor totally unattainable by any man. To put them beyond anybody's reach is to ignore the purpose of Christ's sermon, right? He was preaching to his disciples about what it meant to live life as a disciple, what it meant to live in his kingdom. So to put them beyond anybody's reach is to ignore the purpose of Christ's sermon, but to put them within everybody's reach is to ignore the reality of man's sin. And so we have seemingly this tension between this standard to which we are called and this ideal that seems perhaps impossible to achieve. And thus, what I believe we're going to see this morning in Jesus' teaching specifically is that the answer to the question, what does God's law have to do with life in God's kingdom? Well, the answer is that in God's kingdom, God's law really matters. It goes deep, and it demands perfection. It really matters. It goes deep, and it demands perfection, which is why, at the end of the day, there is no life in God's kingdom without a true, genuine, saving, living relationship with Jesus Christ, right? That Christ himself is actually the key to the whole sermon. So let's read, and we're going to read chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to verse 48. It is a lot, but it hangs together. It's one argument Jesus is making, and more than that, there's really nothing I say this morning that matters more than the actual words of Jesus Christ. So let's read his word together this morning. Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old that you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And Father, we come to you now with this calling of your Son to your kingdom laid before us. And I pray now that you would speak through your Spirit, that you would grant us ears to hear the things that you have to say for our good and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, 3 points that in God's kingdom, God's law really matters. It goes deep and it demands perfection, which is why Christ is the key. So number one, in God's kingdom, God's law really matters. Right? Jesus states in verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, which almost immediately begs the question, well, is that what some people were thinking? Right, Matthew's already told us that Jesus had been going around teaching and preaching, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, right? Chapter 4, verse 23. And Mark's gospel tells us that the early response to that teaching was an astonished amazement, that people were saying, what is this? A new teaching. Right, Mark 1, 27, right? This seems new. This seems different. This is something unlike we've ever heard before. And what Jesus now says here in Matthew 5, verse 17, seems to actually be a response to that, as if to say, no, it isn't. No, it's not. Not if you think that what I am teaching is somehow different than what the scriptures have always taught. because that's not true. So do not think for even a second that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, right? Which is a phrase, that phrase, the law and the prophets is a phrase that Jesus was using as sort of a catch-all phrase for the Old Testament scriptures in general. But given the overall direction of Jesus' teaching or where it's about to go here, it seems even more specifically that what Jesus has in mind regarding the law and the prophets is God's commandments. Right, in particular, the Old Testament teaching on the morality and on the ethics of righteousness. Right, in other words, what is the standard of right and wrong, good and evil? Right, what truly constitutes goodness and righteous virtue, particularly as it is lived out in a person's life? Right, and so through the law, God had given his commandments, right, the ethical standard of righteousness and goodness and virtue. And then through the prophets, God had constantly called his people back to that standard. Right, and so Jesus is saying, do not think for even a second that I have come to abolish that standard, to change it, to tweak it, to set it aside, to say something new, to say something different. No, I've not come to do any of that. I've come to fulfill it. Right? In other words, you could say that in God's kingdom, God's law really matters. In fact, so much so that Jesus could say that his entire mission revolved around it. It revolved around fulfilling it, that he had come for that very purpose. It mattered that much. And of course, the next logical question is, well, what did he mean by that, that he had come to fulfill it? And the answer is that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets by both completing it and by clarifying it. Right, first, Jesus fulfills the law by completing it, meaning that there are many things that are written in the law and the prophets that ultimately point to Jesus. Right? Jesus said in John 5, verse 39, that the things that were written there in the law and the prophets, that they ultimately bear witness to me. Right? Jesus explained to his disciples in Luke chapter 24 how everything written about him in the law of Moses and in the prophets, must be fulfilled, right? And so there are ways in which that the things that are written in the law and the prophets are fulfilled. They are brought to pass. They are made complete through the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the eventual return of Jesus Christ. That he is the substance of which the law and the prophets are only a shadow. Right, or to paraphrase one old commentator, the law and the prophets contain the bud while Christ himself is the full flower. Right, and specifically, when it comes then to that moral, ethical standard of righteousness, right, that standard of goodness and virtue and character found in the law and the prophets, far from dismissing that, Jesus came to uphold that standard, right, to fulfill it, to complete it through his own perfect obedience to it. Again, you might say that God's law matters so much that Jesus spent his entire life conforming his life to it. Or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, Jesus, in fact, has nothing to add to the commandments of God, except, of course, this, that he keeps them. He keeps them. And by the time that this sermon ends, we will have to make our way back around to that very critical and important truth. Christ is the key to the sermon. But before we get there, we also have to understand that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not only by completing it in and through his own life, but also clarifying it through his teaching. Right? How God's law mattered for his followers, right? For his disciples, for those who would live in God's kingdom. Right? As Jesus declares emphatically in verse 18, that not one dot, not one iota, not one single commandment of God's law will pass away until all is accomplished, which Jesus says won't happen until heaven and earth pass away. Which means that the commandments of God are as enduring, as lasting as the universe itself. That as long as the universe exists, God's commandments will exist. And that's because that moral, ethical standard of goodness and virtue and righteousness that is found in the law and the prophets is ultimately a reflection of God himself. Right? And his own unchanging, everlasting goodness and virtue and righteousness. And that has lasting implications for those who want to live in his kingdom. And so in verse 19, Jesus transitions with a therefore. Right? And he makes a critical connection for his disciples between God's law and God's kingdom, right? To be called least in the kingdom or to be called great in the kingdom is directly connected to how you relate to and respond to God's commandments, right? In other words, how much do God's commandments matter to you? Because it matters for life in his kingdom. How much do God's commandments matter to you? Because one's place, one's sort of status, one's position in God's kingdom, Jesus says, can be tested, can be measured, can be evaluated by the hold that God's commandments have upon your conscience and by the authoritative influence that they then exert over your life. And therefore, to relax, as Jesus says there, to relax, right, to loosen, to limit, to sort of dismiss, right, to relax the influence of God's commandments over our conscience or over our lives, Jesus says that is going to have a seriously negative impact on life in God's kingdom. Because life in God's kingdom is governed by his commandments. You don't try to live in the lawgiver's kingdom while simultaneously rebelling against his law. Right? There is a long and sordid history throughout the law and the prophets that bears witness to that very thing. It doesn't work, right? And so Jesus is preparing now his disciples for what he's about to say in verse 20, because it's even more jarring, right? He says, listen, you can't even enter God's kingdom unless your righteousness, right? Unless your moral, ethical conformity to God's righteous standard as expressed through God's righteous commandments, right? Unless it exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were Israel's religious leaders, Israel's religious teachers, right? They were considered sort of the model of righteousness. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness is even greater than theirs, listen, you're not even getting in. And I can only imagine sort of the look of shock, right, that must have swept over the disciples' faces. Like what? Right, sort of jaw drop, mouth opened. John Stott captures sort of the sense of this when he writes, but surely someone will protest that the scribes and Pharisees were famous for their righteousness. Was not obedience to God's law the master passion of their lives? Did they not calculate that the law contains 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions? And did they not aspire to keeping them all? How then can Christian righteousness actually exceed Pharisaic righteousness? And how can this be made a condition of entering God's kingdom? D- Does this not contradict the first beatitude, which says, the kingdom of God belongs to the poor in spirit, who have nothing, not even righteousness, to plead? Now, is that true? Does this contradict the first beatitude? Is it true that obedience to God's law was their master passion of the scribes and the Pharisees? Is it true that they aspire to keeping all of the commandments? Was it true that their righteousness was really that great? Or are we supposed to recognize that Jesus' discernment and his wit are second to none? Are we supposed to admire and applaud the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, or are we supposed to hold up our Bibles and watch the irony drip and ooze off of verse 20? Because ironically, the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees was not that they had set the bar so unattainably high, but in fact, they had set it so low. Ironically, when Jesus talks about those in verse 19 who had relaxed the commandments, ironically, he's actually talking about them. Because the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees represented a surfacey, superficial righteousness. Right? Their interpretation of the law and the prophets was one that had reduced righteousness to simple, manageable, external rule following. Right? The kind of rule following that made them masters or experts at what I'll simply call POC. Performable outward conformity. Performable outward conformity, right? They're the kind of people who might come up to you and say, hey, listen, if you want to be really righteous, then follow the right rules, perform the right duties, observe the right religious practices, show up at the right church meetings, say the right prayers, for the right amount of time, using the right words, give to charity, help the old lady across the street, vote only Republican, only homeschool your kids, say Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays, boycott Disney, do not watch certain movies, do not listen to certain music, and above all things, don't drink, smoke, or chew, or date girls who do. I almost totally ruined that last line. That's all right. That was my kind of puncher. I liked it. And it's not as though God doesn't have anything to say about any of those things, because he does. But it's that God has always looked deeper than what is on the outside, right? Deeper than POC, performable outward conformity. What is written in the law and the prophets? Is it not written, for the Lord sees not as man sees? For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Right, for it is not simply sacrifice or burnt offerings in which the Lord delights, but the sacrifices of the Lord are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17. And so Jesus is not fooled by outward appearance. And by referencing the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, he's not pointing his disciples to a righteousness that ought to be admired and applauded. He's pointing them to one that ought to be avoided. Right? Jesus would later refer to them as whitewashed tombs, right? All squeaky clean on the outside, but totally dead on the inside, right? Full of dead men's bones, he would say in Matthew chapter 23, right? Full of all kinds of hypocrisy, right? Greed, right? Lust, right? Whose lips honored God, whose hearts were far from him. And therefore, Jesus rejected their superficial interpretation of the law and the prophets, and he clarifies it with a true interpretation. Right? One that recognizes that God's law does not just address, the outside of a person, what they do and what you can see. It does address that. It doesn't just address it. It addresses what happens on the inside of a person, that in God's kingdom, God's law goes deeper. It goes deeper, which is our second point this morning, and it covers all of verses 21 through 47. Right? So when Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," Jesus is not taking God's commandments and then saying, "Okay, let me now tell you something new. Let me now tell you something different." But he's not adding to God's commandments. He is not changing God's commandments. No, he is saying, let me tell you what God has always said. Let me tell you what God has always meant by his commandments, right? You have heard it said that you shall not murder, that you shall not commit adultery, right? In other words, the Pharisees teach that as long as you make it through the day without physically strangling somebody, or sleeping with somebody else's wife, you're good. You're righteous. You have kept the commandments. And the fact that this was essentially, and I'm reducing this a bit, but for brevity's sake, but the fact that this was essentially what the Pharisees were teaching becomes apparent later when Jesus has an interaction in Matthew chapter 19 with the rich young ruler, right, who swore up and down that he had kept all of God's commandments, and he could not understand why in the world Jesus would ask him to sell everything he had, give to the poor, and then come follow him. He didn't understand. What do you mean? Right, he didn't realize that Jesus was exposing the idolatry of his heart, that his God was his money. Right, he loved his money and all of the comforts and all of the pleasures that it afforded him. And when he wouldn't part with it, when he couldn't imagine parting with it, it revealed the fact that he had essentially lived his entire life in violation of the first and most fundamental commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me. He had not kept the law at all. And here, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is saying, hey, listen, if you make it through the day without physically strangling somebody or sleeping with somebody else's wife, that's not the standard. That's like the bare minimum. I mean, imagine, it's a little ridiculous, but imagine if I stood up here congratulating myself. All right, everybody, gather around. Give it up. Big round of applause for Joe Lechner. Didn't kill anybody today. Crushing it. Just nailing this whole righteousness thing. And not only that, didn't have sex with somebody who wasn't his wife. I mean, just crushing it, killing it. You know what? Can we get one of those, you know, pictures, like the employee of the month? Maybe pictures up on the wall, right? But it just says, didn't murder anybody this month, or you know, didn't commit adultery this month. Could we get that? I mean, that's the kind of thing Jesus is confronting. Jesus looks back on the sixth and the seventh commandment, do not murder, do not commit adultery, and he declares to his disciples, those things go much deeper. That of course God cares what you do on the outside, in your deeds and in your actions. Don't murder people, that matters. Don't commit adultery, yeah, that matters. But Jesus tells his disciples, those commands go deeper. They include angry thoughts, insulting words, lustful looks, right? In other words, everything Jesus is about to say forces us to ask, am I an inside person or an outside person? Because in God's kingdom, you can't just be an outside person. You gotta be both. So when we think about discipleship, when we think about our spiritual health, when we think about our relationship with God, when we think about living life in his kingdom, do we pay attention to what's happening to us inwardly, or do we prefer to sort of bypass all of that and just sort of focus on our external behaviors? Hey, listen, I follow the right rules. I go to church. I show up to community group. I raise my hands when we sing. And I haven't murdered anybody. Jesus presses beyond the behavior to the kind of heart that generates the behavior. Okay, so you haven't physically murdered anybody. Good for you. But what about your anger? Right, what about harboring in your heart all kinds of harshness toward people? Right, just this a mean-spirited irritation, just bothered by people all around me, right? There's just sort of this bitterness and this resentment and this disdain and sort of this dislike for people. I don't like people. Right? Thinking about all, you know, just all kinds of nasty thoughts about somebody, you know, wishing all kinds of maybe harmful or belittling things. I hope that person falls down. I hope they get in a wreck. I hope they don't get fired. I hope they don't pass that test. It's sort of this harsh, mean-spirited, bothered, irritation. People just bother me, just get in my way. And then it comes out in our words, right? What Jesus refers to as an insult, right? Right? Angry thoughts then leading to insulting words, where we call somebody a fool. Right? That's just one English translation. The original word Jesus used there is the word raka. It's in Aramaic, and I love it. The commentators love debating sort of the range of meaning on this. It was great to read this kind of stuff in an academic sort of scholarly work. This could mean nitwit, blockhead, numbskull, bonehead, moron, idiot. Right? The point is, this was clearly a derisive, sort of insulting epithet, right? The kind of thing you say to people when you're angry with them. That person, golly, get out of the left lane. Doing over here, right? Or that politician you keep seeing on TV. This fool is ruining America. Hope they, you know, crash or something. Or that neighbor who keeps letting their dog poop in your yard. You keep saying, stop. Would you mind? But there they are. The dog picking and stepping in this. My kids are playing in this, right? Or that just that coworker or that boss or that spouse or that child that just they keep getting under your skin and you think, man, idiot, 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 idiot. I'm just surrounded by idiots. I swear, I would not be so angry. I would not be so uptight. I would not be so harsh if I wasn't surrounded by such incompetent, insufferable fools. And Jesus' point here is to even do that, to harbor those attitudes, those thoughts, is a breach of the sixth commandment. Right? It is the spiritual equivalent to the physical act of murder, which is why the apostle John could later write that if anyone even hates his brother, he's a murderer. Because even though harboring angry thoughts, uttering angry, insulting words, though it may never lead to the actual physical act of murder, it still reflects a heart that produces murder. If it were left unchecked, unbridled, uncontrolled, or as one commentator put it, anger and insult are simply ugly symptoms of a desire to get rid of somebody who stands in your way. Is that not what murder is? Which is why Jesus says that attitude, those thoughts, those sort of posture of heart, that renders somebody liable to the same judgment. Maybe not in a court of human law, but before the bar of God. Oh, it is spiritually serious and it is spiritually dangerous, right? Which is why Jesus then gives these two illustrations in verses 24 through 26 about going and making things right before they get out of control. Right, that if you want to avoid committing murder in God's sight, then not only must you resist harboring any sort of thought, word, or attitude that is harsh and belittling and hurtful toward others, but you must also take every positive step toward promoting peace and harmony and love in all of your thoughts and attitudes and words and actions. Jesus says, that's the meaning of the sixth commandment. And then he turns his attention to the seventh. He says, yeah, it's wrong to commit the physical act of adultery, but so is the lustful look. So is the wandering eye. So is the indulgent imagination. Right? Craig Keener in his commentary says, lust is antithetical to true love. Why? Because it dehumanizes another person into an object of passion. It treats someone else as a visual or emotional prostitute for one's own use or selfish pleasure. And so when Jesus talks about dealing with lust by tearing out an eye or cutting off a hand, he's not saying, okay, listen, self-mutilation, that's the answer. It's not what he's saying, right? People can lust with their eyes closed. I'm sure armless people could still lust. Jesus is begging the question, though, with rather graphic force, that if lust is the mother of adultery, if lust in the heart is what gives birth to adultery, right? If lust is that sinful, self-indulgent craving that can deceive a human being into betraying the most intimate of commitments and deceive human beings into justifying exploiting one another sexually, if all of that is true, then how seriously are you taking the things that are tempting your heart to lust? Maybe it's your eyes. Maybe you let them wander to places they shouldn't wander. Maybe it's your hand. Maybe it's the click, click, click on the mouse. Maybe it's the scroll, scroll, scroll through the phone. But the question is, where are your eyes and your hands working together to indulge the lust of your heart? Because Jesus says, regardless of what you have heard, the one that indulges the lusts of the heart is just as much in spiritual danger as the adulterer. And then Jesus goes on to address four more topics, right, about what his disciples may have heard, about what the Pharisees may have taught, right, regarding divorce, oaths, retribution, loving neighbor, and you could easily spend, right, 15, 20, 30 minutes on each one of those particular categories. We could go line by line, verse by verse, sort of drawing out each detail, making specific application for each thing Jesus says. There's plenty to do. We don't have that kind of time. So in order to make sure we don't lose the forest from the trees this morning, it's gonna go through them fast, right? In order to understand that in each of these cases, Jesus is saying to us, go deeper, go deeper. Go deeper, right? What you've heard about divorce? Oh, really? You've heard that as long as you have that legal certificate, then you're justified? Right? That idea goes back to Deuteronomy 24 and the commands that God gave there, which the Pharisees had taken out of context to create all kinds of loopholes to justify divorce for all kinds of reasons. Reasons that only misrepresented the original command, but also misrepresented God's design for the sacredness of marriage. And Jesus says, no, go deeper. Because that certificate may represent nothing more than your own unfaithfulness and your own selfishness. Go deeper. And when it comes to oaths, verses 33 through 37, regardless of what you've heard, let me tell you, oaths are a poor substitute for a heart of integrity, right? For a life of honesty. There's no reason to swear to the Lord or to swear on your dead mama's grave or whatever it is you want to swear on. There's no reason to swear at all when your heart is committed to the truth and your words can be trusted. And this whole thing about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that is actually a reference back to things that are said in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. That is a quotation. But in context, it had to do with Israel's civil code, right? To help ensure the fair, equal, equitable enforcement of justice in Israel. But in Jesus' day, it had been yanked completely out of context and used as a kind of personal justification to get even with people. Right, to seek revenge, that impulsive desire to want to repay harm for harm, to repay evil for evil, to sort of take the law into your own hands, to bypass sort of legal recourse, just good old-fashioned street justice. And Jesus is saying that command doesn't mean what you think it means. Right? And then you go on to read or hear what Jesus had to say there, and you think, well, okay, so Jesus, what are you saying? Are you saying that when I'm treated unfairly, when I'm treated unjustly, that I should let people walk all over me, that I should just sort of lay down and take it? And Jesus is saying, go deeper. Don't you understand? You're going to run into all kinds of people in life that are not going to treat you fairly. You're going to run into people throughout the entire course, they're not going to treat you justly. They're not going to be nice to you. And Jesus gives a number of examples there, but each example that Jesus gives in verses 39 through 42 is actually a setup for the broader principle in verses 43 through 47. Right? You could spend your whole life trying to get even with people you think mistreated you. But evil is not overcome that way. Evil is not overcome by evil, but by good. And therefore I tell you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Go the extra mile to treat them better than they have treated you. To treat them with kindness and charity and dignity and patience and graciousness and generosity and love, even if they have denied you those very same things. And you can think to yourself, but Jesus, that's crazy. It's crazy. Nice guys finish last. That's crazy. And Jesus says, no. That's life in God's kingdom. Because this is what God himself does. This is what God himself is like, verse 45. Simply calling you to imitate your Father in heaven. And if this is what God is like, then this is what those who live in his kingdom must be like. And so Jesus can finally say in verse 48 that you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, which brings us to our final point this morning, that in God's kingdom, God's law demands perfection. So if you thought the bar was set high at verse 20, that's nothing in light of verse 48. But understand, God has never wanted people to just simply outwardly obey some arbitrary rules, right? Some robotic conformity. No, verse 48 reveals that what God has wanted is for people, for us, for those made in his image, to bear that image, to imitate his very nature, to reflect his very likeness, which is why this sermon is an impossible ideal and an unattainable standard were it not for the one preaching the sermon. Because the standard to which we are called is the standard which he himself fulfilled. That through his life and through his death, Christ fulfills both, right, the ethical standard of righteousness that the law requires, and he fulfills the judgment for unrighteousness that the law requires. All of it. For it had been written about him in the law and the prophets. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Isaiah 50, verse 6, Christ is not calling his disciples to anything that he himself would not live. And as Jesus preached this very sermon, he was at the same time walking that very path to be beaten, stricken, spat upon, unjustly crowned with thorns, unfairly stripped naked, whipped, mocked, torn, jeered, slandered, unjustly condemned, and then nailed to a cross of wood, and with infinite dignity, patience, faithfulness, self-control, and love, Jesus held his peace. Why? For our sake. For our sake. So that through him, through faith in him, united to him by faith, not only would God then count toward us, not only would God sort of credit to us Christ's righteousness, right? The obedience of Jesus as if we ourselves had been perfectly obedient. Not only would God credit that to us by faith, granting us access and entry and status in his kingdom, but also, because that's not all, but also that as we walk with Christ day by day, looking to him in faith, Christ then empowers us to live this very life, this new life in his kingdom, enabling us to now walk in obedience by faith, changing us deep within by the power of his Spirit, who now takes God's law and he begins to write it upon our very hearts, creating within us new desires, giving us new hungers, new thirsts for righteousness, right? Transforming us into the very likeness of Christ himself, enabling us to imitate our Father who is in heaven and making the invisible reality of God's kingdom visible to a watching world. Bearing witness that new life really is possible through Christ. Right, that the perfection that the law demands calls us to run to Christ, to turn to him, to trust him, to seek him, to call out to him, to depend upon him, that life in God's kingdom is only possible through a genuine, saving, living relationship with Christ himself. And that is why we end every sermon with song and with prayer. And the band can come. We end every sermon with song and with prayer because it gives us the opportunity to do that very thing, to look to Christ. That before we walk out of here, before we leave after hearing a sermon about what life in God's kingdom looks like, about how God's law goes deep and this call to obedience that he's calling us to walk in, that before we walk out of here, we look to Christ. Right, we rehearse the truth of the gospel, we confess our need, we declare our trust, we ask him to work in our lives, and brothers and sisters, I invite you to do that very thing now as we sing this song, turn to Christ, and then as we close and there's an opportunity to come and pray, we turn to Christ. Christ is the key to the entire sermon. Amen? Let's stand, let's sing together.